Please join me in this evening's Bible reading. It'll be taken from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. That can be found on page 1124 on the Bibles there in the pew. And it's Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. And it reads, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whosoever a man soweth, whatsoever a man soweth, shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith."
If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Galatians, or stay in the book of Galatians if you've been reading along. The Apostle Paul, writing this epistle, does so with great urgency to the brethren. And the things that he says here are relevant to us today as they were then. He makes this great statement near the end, at least part of which is on your screen. You will reap. It is what he says before and after that we want to discuss this evening. Three things relative to what Paul says then. First, you must endure. You will reap, but you must endure. You will reap because God has promised. You will reap, but it's conditional. Those three thoughts are in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Let's talk quickly about the book, though, and some of the things he said before that. When the brethren receive this epistle, when it's written, in your mind's eye, you can almost see, and I don't know if something like this has ever happened to you. You receive or you are aware of a situation, and that situation is pressing by the time the information gets to you. It's not going to be pressing. By the time you find out about it, it's in motion. And it's of such a nature that the person involved in it, number one, you love. And number two, if it continues as it is, it's going to be exceedingly detrimental to the person. And you know that, and you just found out. They're not waiting on you. If you had an opportunity to construct an email, for our time, we probably aren't going to take pen to paper and start writing a letter. But what we might do is get our text messaging thumbs working, or we might get to a keyboard and start typing, or we might just call. We might want to instantly talk to the person. Well, in Paul's day, calling wasn't possible. There were no text messages. What you would do is start writing immediately and urgently. And you can hear that in the very opening of the book of Galatians. Notice Galatians chapter 1, began reading at verse number 6. After a very brief introduction, it doesn't build up to something. It's immediate. Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removing." Newer renderings would put it in that tense. Removing. King James says removed. I marvel that you are so soon removed. But they're not removed. They're in the process of moving. And Paul knows that, and he writes urgently, "I marvel that you're so soon removing from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed." Paul continues the thought, and he begins to talk about the gospel he preaches, the very one he preached to them. Verse number 10, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which is preached after me is not after men. For I neither received it of men, nor was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul says that same gospel is the one he obeyed, He knows the Jews are after God's people. He knows they're trying to lure them back into the world. And he says, listen, brethren, I came out of that system. Verse number 13. Well, you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son unto me, I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred the very gospel the apostle Paul preaches, the very gospel he obeyed, the one he preached to them. They're being asked to go back to Judaism out of the Jews' religion, and Paul says, brethren, I came from that. It's what I left. You've heard of my past. You know what I did. I left that to be what you are. Please don't go back. He continues. He continues that thought all the way down, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. He says, brethren, listen, here's what I've done. Here's what I've preached. You get in the chapter 2. He doesn't stop. He says, there are false brethren at work trying to get your soul. Chapter 2, verse 1. 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation, communicated with them that gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were reputationless, by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, they might bring us back into bondage. He says, to whom we gave place, and by we, he means not only he and Barnabas, but when he went up to Jerusalem, it was he and Barnabas, it was Peter, it was James, it was the elders, it were the apostles, all of us. We did not give them space to speak for an hour. We told them they would not be able to perpetuate and spew out this error to God's people. We didn't let them speak for an hour. We were all united against these false brethren. And now those very false brethren have made inroads with you. And I am writing. I can imagine it's been difficult for Paul to get the words out of his pen quick enough. Paul continues in chapter 2 and he says, listen, even among us, the apostles, when one of us starts to behave in any way, shape, or form like them, we stand against them. Chapter 2, verse 14, beginning in verse 11, he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they, Peter and Barnabas, find a more staunch and diligent proclaimer of the truth than Peter, find a greater exhorter than Barnabas, you'll be hard pressed. And Paul says, listen, brethren, this is not some club we're in. These faithful men did not walk according to the truth of the gospel, and when they deviated, we withstood them to the face. Such is the nature of what we believe. Paul says, brethren, it's Jesus, not Moses, that you need. Chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And brethren, that's not true. Chapter 3, he says exactly what he believes their actions to be. And friends, sometimes you just have to say what you're doing is foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1. Who hath bewitched you? Who's tricked you? Who's beguiled you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among you. That's only what I learned of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the law? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? These miracles that you perform, where did you get them? When did you get them? Did somebody come to you preaching Moses, lay their hands on you, and you were able to perform miracles? Or did they come preaching Jesus and lay their hands on you, and the Spirit of God came upon you and you did those miracles? Which way did you get these miracles, brethren? It's foolish to be able to perform miracles in the first century world, having had your hands laid on you by an apostle, and then leave that and go back to Moses. Paul says, brethren, that's foolish. Sometimes it just is what it is. Paul is urgently writing to the brethren. In chapter 4, he tells them about an allegory of the two covenants. Beginning in verse 21 to the end of the chapter, you should read that. Paul says, brethren, we are the children of the free. We're the children of promise. Not the physical Jews, but spiritual Israel. They are physical and fleshly, and they correspond to Hagar. But we are the Jerusalem that comes from heaven, the spiritual Jerusalem that responds to Christ and Sarah. Brethren, do you not hear the law? In chapter 5, as Paul begins to draw his conclusions, he does so with this word, this military expression, stand fast. Every person in the army would understand what that meant. Stop. Stand. Stay right there. You don't move. Stand fast. Stand. The Ephesian epistle says, and having done all to stand, stand. Stand fast. Where, Paul? Where do you want them to stand? Chapter 5, verse 1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What happens if they move, Paul? Verse number 4. Christ has come of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. It's in chapters 5 and chapter 6 that Paul begins to make application. In chapter 6, what we had read, he says these great statements and these words of admonition. Our focus specifically is on verse number 9, where after already saying a great many wonderful things of exhortation in the first 8 verses, he says this verse, and let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap. Hence our title, ye shall reap if we faint not. There's an exhortation, a promise, and then it's conditional. Let's break down this verse in light of what's been said. Notice what the Apostle Paul says and then apply it to us. Paul says, first of all, let us not grow weary in doing good or in well-doing. Let us. It's inclusive. Scripture often does that. Let us. We must all, it might say, or let us exhort one another to love and to good works. Let us provoke one another unto love. Paul doesn't just say let us, though. He says something by way of warning or caution. Let us not. Whatever is being said is something the Scripture does not want any of us to do. Let us not do this. Well, what is the this? Let us not grow weary. But it doesn't stop there. You see, if it just said, let us not grow weary, we'd all fail. If it were just a matter of, well, let us not get tired. Let us not grow weary. Well, nobody could do that. In fact, chances are good at 5 o'clock in the evening, you're already tired. I don't have to ask. You're alive. You work too hard. You do too much. You got too much on your plate. I know as you sit here, giving the best effort to focus and to pay attention, but sitting still in a warm building on a soft pew on a Sunday afternoon, I don't have to tell you the temptation to... You almost live weary. I mean, that's almost the state of everybody's life. Somebody say, how you doing? You say, I'm busy. They'll say, well, me too. Everybody's busy. Everybody, you know, even Jesus got tired. We find him at the well, John chapter 4. There's a reason he's sitting there talking to that woman, not just talking to her. He's tired. He's tired and he's thirsty and hungry. He sends the apostles for food. The Lord grew tired. Paul doesn't say, let us not get weary. No, he says something else. Something profoundly important in light of the context of the book. Let us not grow weary in doing good or in well-doing. Even that. Sometimes Christians are so hard on themselves, they think, I can never get tired in the process of doing good. Well, I don't think, in light of the context of the book, I don't think that's exactly what Paul means. You can, as we talked about this morning, go away to a religious event, and if that event is a week long, and that event has multiple sessions, and that and you spend hours and hours waking up early and going to bed late, you can be weary in doing good. But the context of the book is not some general statement of don't get tired doing good stuff. That's not that. Now here it seems, at least in my estimation, much more the idea is let us not grow weary in doing good sufficiently to apostatize from Jesus Christ. Now that seems to be consistent with what Paul is saying is happening to the brethren. But we might ask the question, well, what would make me so tired in Christ of doing good that I would get to the point where I say, I'm done with this life? Hold your finger in Galatians chapter 6 and turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Let's read a few verses here that might give us some insight into why one might get tired to the point of being willing to leave. I would submit to you the amount of energy it takes to be faithful might cause some people to stop. 2 Corinthians 11, begin reading at verse number 22. Try to, as best you can in your mind, try to imagine how much energy, effort it took for Paul to live what he writes. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. He's talking about these false apostles. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons, more frequent, in deaths, oft. Five times of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, saved one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me, the care of the churches. Why would one get tired enough, grow weary enough to say, I quit? Can you imagine what it takes to live that life? Can you imagine the energy to show up every day and endure that? Sometimes the mental energy is draining. As a Christian doing good, you are forced to think constantly about your influence. Now, everybody in the world gets to live freely, not you. Everybody in the office gets to use their tongue however they want to, whenever they want to, say whatever comes to their mind, but not you. Christianity, to practice it and to do good, requires a certain amount of mental energy. Your tongue can't be loose, can't afford it. Influence and all. The constancy of checking it. What about the outcome? Will I be the one who by my actions drives someone from Jesus? God forbid. I'd hate that. And so I'll check myself. My actions, my words, I have to bridle them. You know, some people get tired
of the mental strain of doing good for Jesus. But for others, it's the emotional energy. What's it like? The world often talks about being attacked. They are constantly attacking Christians. They attack your intelligence. You gotta be crazy to believe in God. You must be a fool to believe there's an afterlife. Only weak-minded people need a crutch like religion. And there you sit, taking it every single day. The mental strain of being called mean-spirited, the emotion of what that does to you when you know I'm checking my tongue as best I can. I'm laying out these arguments with as much care and consideration of your well-being as I can. And what you get back is, you mean old hypocrite. Every one of y'all a bunch of sinners down there anyway, judging other people, always talking about somebody else. You're constantly under attack. The strain of this over a lifetime, and for some much sooner, causes them to grow weary and give up. Well, then there's just fatigue. Righteous living, I liken it to swimming upstream. You're swimming against the current. Doing good is constantly going contrary. It's constantly running against the grain of our world. The current is saying, go along and get along. And here you go, swimming against it. The current is saying, whatever we tell you is right, that's what you believe. And don't you speak against it. And you're constantly swimming against it. The current says, don't judge. Never say anything is wrong. If we tell you today a man can become a woman, then you believe it. Not only do you believe it, you profess it. But you got to keep swimming against the current. If we tell you the grass is blue and the sky is green, you go outside and say the grass is blue and the sky is green. If we say up is down, then you say up. And you know what? You got to keep swimming against the current. Be open-minded. Be accepting. Be loving. God is love. You be loving. And just accept and accept and accept. And you're constantly put in the position of having to say, but you know, that's not right. But you know, that's not good. But you know, we shouldn't do that. And you keep swimming against the current. And after a while, people grow weary of doing good. What's happening in the first century? Judaism was the accepted religion. I know when we read Acts chapter 2, it looks like such a huge conversion. The nation was not converted. About 3,000 souls were. Potentially out of million of just visitors. Everything in their day looks like you all are wrong. And they're making inroads with the brethren. It's why we have Romans 12 in the Bible. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice and be not conformed. Don't let them press you into a mold like them, but be transformed. Swim against the current. Keep taking the insults, but under no circumstances, don't grow weary in well-doing. Now, maybe some in this room have begun to feel this way. I know some Christians around the world have, because I read Facebook occasionally. And I read where some Christians say, I used to believe that stuff. And I was once one of them, but I don't think that's the way it is anymore. What's happening to them?
You ever start to feel this way, I'd encourage you, go back and read Hebrews 11. Read those people in that chapter and hear the writer say, these all died in faith. It's another way of saying they didn't get weary and give up. Read the end of the chapter where he says they were sawn asunder. They were cut in half. Their women received their dead. They wrought righteousness. They were in the dens with lions, running in caves, and on and on and on, and they didn't quit. And then he says, look to Jesus, chapter 12. Look to Jesus. By the time Paul gets to chapter 6, he has so urgently written in those first 5 chapters that he says, let us not grow weary in doing good. There's a reason for it. It's the next phrase. For in due season we will reap. We say it. I don't know who invented it. Patience is a virtue. Our general use of the idea of patience, we do have it right. We do understand that it is to endure some form of mistreatment. But our general concept is it's limited. Like I told you, don't do it again. You might be doing that with a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, 5-year-old, 10-year-old. You may say to them, listen, I've given you, I've been patient with you. But if you do it again, I'm going to have to get you. What you're saying is, I accepted it, but it's over now. In Scripture, you certainly have the idea of endurance. That's part of it. But read with me this passage. Read Revelation 2:10 so you can get a sense of how long the endurance happens. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10. John says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison for 10 days that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. How long do we continue to do good? When will we reap? Well, you'll reap in due season. Well, when? I don't have an answer for when. So what do? You hold on. You keep doing good. Well, how long? I don't have the time. Well, if you just keep holding on, the time won't matter. If you will be faithful until death or the Lord comes, then you'll be fine. Here's what we know for sure. Doesn't really matter the time. Now again, since we were talking contextually, I'm convinced that the time frames in Scripture with regards to the New Testament has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem ultimately. And so these saints do have a back end to this thing. And you're reading the Revelation, the salvation is going to come, the devil is going to be cast down, there's going to be a destruction of this city, Matthew 24, and a host of other things. And so maybe they did have some idea in the immediate future as it related to signs following, as Jesus said in Matthew 24. But in the end, it really doesn't matter. Not always do God's people get a time with regards to how long. The point is, you will reap in due season. Now, the part here is you will be vindicated. It will work. God will at last provide. The law of sowing and reaping demands that our faithfulness ends in a harvest of heaven. It demands that. If you sow to the Spirit, back up in chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, if you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Why not be weary in well doing? For in due season you will reap. Let me ask you this. What's going to keep you going? John says, this is the victory, even
our faith. Faith is why it is such an important Bible topic. We simply do not do faith justice with regards to the scope it has in Scripture by simply saying, well, just believe. Well, just trust God. No. I assure you, we could have a year's worth of sermon on faith and not exhaust faith in the Bible. And all we would do is highlight its importance. You're in a situation where you're growing weary, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. You're in a situation where the war has been joined, the battle is engaged, and souls are being lost. Why are you going to hold on? Faith. Faith trusts God. That's what faith does. It trusts God, not circumstances. It trusts God, not the duration. It trusts God, not the appearance of things. This is what's so important about 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight, chapter 7, not by the appearance of things. Back in chapter 4, he says, while we look not at the things which are physically seen, for those things are temporal, they're transient, but we look at, spiritually speaking, the things that are eternal. And by looking at those things, we know something. We know this law is true. We will reap. Faith trusts in God. In fact, it trusts in His Word. And when we start reading the Bible, what we see is that this right here is true. God appeared to Abraham, Genesis chapter 11, actually, according to Acts chapter 7. But in chapter 12, we read the promises. And God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Thou shalt be a blessing, and you, your seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He receives that promise in chapter 12. Some time elapses. In chapter 15, Abraham said, what will you give me, seeing as I go childless? And the only servant I have, on my only heir is this steward of my house, Eliezer. There's one from Damascus. That's my heir. God says, that won't be your heir. Abraham believed God, chapter 15, 6, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We get into chapter 16, and we get a little time stamp, because it's been 10 years since they've been in the land, and no child. Abraham and Sarah, 10 years have elapsed, and Sarah says to Abraham, take Hagar, take my handmaid, go into her and have a child with her. And he does. By the time we get to chapter 17, the Bible tells us Abraham is 99 years old. From 75 to 99, no child. You will reap. You will reap. Read with me Genesis chapter 21. Listen to what the Bible says relative to Abraham and Sarah. The Bible says in Genesis 21, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. When God says it, it's true. Doesn't matter how long it takes. Did Abraham reap? Oh, yes. God said to Abraham, your descendants will go into a land not theirs, and they will serve them, but in the fourth generation I will bring them out. Genesis 15. And in the book of Exodus, we read that God saved Israel that day. Exodus 14, 30 and 31. They saw the Egyptians dead upon the... saw him no more. Did Israel reap? Oh, yes. Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 10, John says, now is come salvation, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Did Jesus come? Did humanity reap the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Is the fountain of uncleanness open? Is there remission of sins possible? Has access to God been granted? Did we reap? Absolutely. It is absolutely consistent from cover to cover. You will reap. Why not be weary in doing good? Because in due season, you will reap. Why read the Old Testament? You know, some people quote Romans 15:4, whatsoever things are written aforetime, written for our learning, then they don't read it. If it's written for our learning, what that must mean is whatever New Testament saints are going through and experiencing in the world as God's people, there is something back here that we could learn and help us. That we, through comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. One of those examples is just this point. If you're not weary in doing good, you'll reap. James says it, James chapter 2, beginning in verse number 10. James chapter 5, beginning in verse number 10. James says, take my brethren. Now, he's not saying take the brethren. That's not what he's saying. He's writing to them. He says, take my brethren, take. Take what, James? What do you want your New Testament hearers to know? Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord. Take them for what reason? For an example of suffering, affliction, and of endurance. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the endurance of Job. Have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Writing to New Testament saints, James says, listen, you'll reap. Look back at the prophets and see they did, and you will too. Well, there was another phrase, and it's conditional. If. How did we begin? Let us be not weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if we faint not. That little word if is, it just has huge implications. Back in Exodus chapter 19, God used it with Israel. And as we read through their history, we can begin to see its development in some of their lives. In fact, in many of their lives. In Exodus chapter 19, before he met them at the mount, in fact, it's in this chapter that Moses will tell them, wash, stay away from your wives, and you're going to come meet God. He says that in Exodus chapter 19. Before he says that, verse 4 beginning, he says this, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. We know very well how their history went. We know very well that with many of them, God was not well pleased. If we faint not, it's the conclusion of the first two thoughts. The exhortation is, let us not grow weary in well-doing. The promise is, for in due season, we shall reap. The condition is, if we don't quit. I trust that you appreciate that there are two conflicting and competing circumstances in your life at this very moment. And I trust that you understand that the world will not stop. The world will not change its position. Satan, if you call him Satan and refer to him as the one behind it all, or if you appreciate the wickedness in the world and its influence, however you couch it, doesn't really matter to me one way or the other. Whatever that evil is, its desire is never going to improve. Its desire for your soul, it wants it lost. The long and the short of it is simply this. The world in which you live does everything it does, whether intentional or no, that the ultimate influence and idea and object is you lose your soul in the end. That's the game. There is no changing that. You need to be aware of that. The world cares nothing about your spiritual well-being. Nothing. When people are making movies in Hollywood, I'm amazed that sometimes you and I as Christians watch a movie and say, now why did they? Because they weren't thinking about you. You know, that wasn't needed. No, it wasn't absolutely needed for you. But you ain't on their mind. They're no concern for your spiritual well-being. They're not going out of their way to take stuff out of their movie and out of their songs for your benefit. I care nothing about you and your soul. In fact, it's just the opposite. The plea is constant. Give that stuff up. World cares nothing about you. In fact, the world would argue you don't even have a soul to save. If I understand the world's position correctly, at best, you're the highest form of animal on the planet. If I understand their position correctly, and last time I checked, that hadn't changed. You know, Darwin hasn't asked for a redo. Darwin didn't come back and apologize. Darwin didn't say, you know what, I had that wrong, all wrong. Let me recant. I never heard of a recantation from Darwin. I never heard atheists going around saying, you know, we trusted Darwin, and then he turned his mind. No, sir. No, ma'am. 49 years and counting on planet Earth, and it's been clear all of those years, creation and belief in God is not the same as atheism and evolution. That's not the same things. And as best I can ascertain, nothing's changed about that. The world doesn't just simply say you're an animal. It says there is no God. There is no heaven. There is no hell. In fact, rather insult you, you weak-minded fool, believing in God. All the smart people believe in evolution. Now, what does that make you? All the smart people believe in science, and you trust that religion stuff. And I submit to you, friends, maybe, just maybe, the Galatian brethren weren't aware of the threat. You hear Paul's animation and agitation. I marvel. It's happening. Are you aware of it? We might say the same thing. World says, come join us. Give up that stuff. Friends, I submit to you this. You got to be careful. You probably don't eat an apple in one bite. But if you take a bunch of little bites, you might get that apple put away. You sit here listening tonight and you might say, I'll never faint. That never happened to me. I don't know if these brethren thought the same thing. And maybe you hear Paul saying, brethren, stand where you are. Because if you go back, you've fallen from grace. Nothing has changed in the world. It's still clamoring for your soul. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, Paul says, all, but with many. He says, all of them passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. They all ate of that same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, the world got to them. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 beginning. Paul, the writer there, says that those brethren hardened their hearts in the provocation. And he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It happened to them. 2 Timothy 4:10, he simply says this, demons hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There are some folks though, who don't believe it could happen to them, didn't believe it could happen to them. Let me tell you how it works, friends. Go back to Psalm 1. It's progressive in its nature. If you're sitting on the back pew, please take no offense to this at all. It's just an illustration. It has nothing to do with you personally. But I heard a preacher say, people don't sit back there first. They start up here. And then over time, he says, as the world begins to influence, they find themselves moving backward and backward and backward. He said, pretty soon, they come less and less. They show up early. They show up late and they leave early. And pretty soon, they don't show up at all. What he's simply trying to describe is these things don't happen overnight. They're progressive in their nature. In fact, they're so slight sometimes that you really have a hard time at any one time noticing the movement because it is so progressive in its nature. In Psalm 1, the psalmist seems to describe this progression. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Listen to the progression. The progression begins with walking. Well, what's he doing? He's walking. It's his manner of life. He's ordering his life. But with whom? He's walking with ungodly people. Now, you again may have no intention of becoming ungodly, but it's wholly possible you've already started walking with them. The word ungodly has to do with being impious. We use the expression inhumane. What we mean by that is human beings possess for no other reason than that they're human. Not their size, height, stature, weight, look, appearance, and hair, and none of that. Not their money, their clothes, their shoes, their status, their education, none of that. Just because they're human, they are due a certain amount of regard and respect. We see those videos and we look inside, and if we were to just imagine seeing a video where a person who is homeless sitting in an alley. Now suppose, may it never happen, God forbid it happened, just by way of illustration, but suppose somebody showed you a video and said, look at this. And when they showed you the video, they showed a person who was homeless sitting in an alley, and then they showed a bunch of people coming by and just start kicking them. How would you feel? Wouldn't you gasp out loud? Would you need to know the person? Why would you need to know how much money they got or how they got there? Would it matter to you what the kickers look like? Or would you just be absolutely offended that a human being was being kicked and beaten because you're human? Nothing else would matter. We even have a concept for being that way to an animal. We don't call it inanimal, like inhumane. We call it cruelty to animals. And what we mean by that, though clearly the chasm should be as far as the sky to the earth, if not further, animals aren't humans. But even with animals, we wouldn't want to see an animal kicked like that. We would think, that person's not well. Something is wrong with a person who goes around just kicking. There's something not right about that. Listen, you shouldn't do that. What I'm trying to get you to grasp a hold of is when the word ungodly appears in your Bible, this concept is being applied to God. The ungodly treat God like the person in the alley. And they might be your favorite artist. They might be your favorite actor. They might be somebody with whom you walk every day. And you have not given a second thought to walking with the ungodly. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel. I submit to you this. No ungodly person can give me counsel. There are people who will argue with Peter, James, and John and Jesus, and the person making the argument is as ungodly as they come. Blessed is the man that will not walk, because what happens after a while, when you walk long enough, the Bible says you stand. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the place of sinners. After the walking goes on for a while, pretty soon you find yourself comfortable in the position. After a while, people have been telling you, you know, you probably shouldn't. You know, that's not good. Don't do that. Girl, stop. Man, stop. They always talking. You're standing. with the sinners. You've changed your position, and now you stand where they stand. And if you stay there long enough, there's only one thing that can happen. Man, you'll have a seat among them, and you'll become a scorner. How does a man go to the school of preaching, become a preacher, and then become an atheist? How does that happen? You can't get there without walking in the council of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting at the seat. You can't get there from here. How do people drift away from Jesus? How do you do that? It don't happen overnight. Paul says, we will reap if we faint not. Has the progression begun with you? They are going to continue to try. Have you made those arguments yet? I don't know why we always talking about homosexuality. I don't know why we do that. There's other sins. Yeah, there are. And it's soon, just as soon as, and I promise you, just as soon as, I don't mean a day later, I mean just as soon as I hear people start to say, I was born an adulterer. I preach so hard against that, I don't know what to do with myself. Just as soon as somebody say, I came out a thief. You can't judge me for being a thief, man. First of all, it ain't even stealing. It's who I am. Tell you what, I'll be in line. I'll preach against that. Just as soon as somebody say murder, what? Murder? It ain't murder if I'm born like that. God made me this way. Just as soon as. But there's people saying that. And then there's people who've gotten weary, gotten tired of swimming upstream, got tired of working against the current, and now they find themselves making some arguments they didn't used to make. Has the progression begun with you? I submit to you this. One more reason to read the Old Testament. They didn't get to Moses. Didn't get to Moses. They didn't get to Aaron. Didn't get to Joshua. Didn't stop Caleb. Let us go up at once. Caleb, didn't you hear their other spies? Yeah, and we be well able to go up. Caleb, what about the nation? Let us not rebel against God. If God is with us, we can take it. They didn't get to Caleb. God said Caleb had a different spirit. They didn't get to Hannah. Didn't get to Esther. If I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. So Esther said. Didn't get to her. No, didn't get to Sarah. By faith, Sarah conceived. Hebrews chapter 11. Didn't get to Ruth. Your people be my people. Your God be my God. Didn't get to her. Didn't get to David. Didn't get to Paul. I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. I've kept the faith. I endured. I kept the faith. I kept it. Didn't get to Peter. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. We've not. Didn't get to James. Didn't get to John. They didn't get to Jesus. Let me ask this. They gonna get to you. If we faint not, heaven will be ours. But you look around this building tonight, and I don't mean by any stretch of the imagination to get into some deep theological discussion with you about Sunday night attendance. That's not my point, so don't take it there. The point is, there are people who were once here who are not anymore. There were people who once believed who don't anymore. There were people who started out on the same path. Let us not grow weary in doing well. For in due season, we will reap if. I think I said it before, so let me say it again as we close. It is a delight to see old people. And don't take offense because I don't mean any. But I don't know what we're going to call old people. Should we call them young people? What should we say about that? Old people. Please don't be offended. I don't know what else you want me to call you. The point is simply this. People who have continued to do good for the arc of their lives, they've not grown weary. Let me ask you this. Don't you one day hope to be one? Don't you hope to be one of those people who is still doing good on into their 70s and 80s and 90s if the time permits? On as they go forward, like what is that? They have not fainted. Somebody asked a couple who was married 40, 50 years, how did they do it? What's the secret? And that's what they said. We didn't quit. If you want to go to heaven, you will reap if you don't quit. Don't let the world cause you to quit. And please, at some point this evening and before tomorrow, check and see if the progression has already started in your life and you're just unaware of it. You may be further along in moving away than you know, because the world will certainly try to press you into their mold. Not a Christian tonight, become one. There is a second side to Galatians 6, 7 that we didn't talk about. It is a warning. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Friends, if you sow to the flesh, there is only one end, and that's corruption. You will end in condemnation, because those who sow to the Spirit end in everlasting life. If you don't have Jesus in your life, you need to obey the gospel. Become a Christian. Believe in Jesus. John 8, 24. He's the Son of God. If you believe not, you're dying your sins. Repent. Turn your mind. Turn your heart. Get a new mind. Believe in Jesus and turn your heart and life toward Him. Without that, you'll perish. Luke 13, 3. I tell you, nay, except you repent, you'll perish. Confess His name. That's done with the mouth. The heart, man believes, and with the mouth he confesses. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then be immersed in water, buried with Him in baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Rise and walk in newness of life. If you've never done that, you need to. But then for those who are saved, there are these constant exhortations in Scripture. One of them is found in 2 Corinthians 13, 5. It says this: examine yourself and see whether or not you're in the faith. You see, the progression could have started, and only you are the one who's ignorant of it. Maybe the influences around you are having more sway on you than you know. Check your Bible study. How often do you read it? Somebody say, well, Eric, you can't tell me to read the Bible. That's true. I'm not telling you to read the Bible X amount of hours. I'm not telling you that. What I'm asking you is, shouldn't Christians read it sometimes? What I'm asking you is, for those who are close to Jesus, shouldn't they spend time with Jesus? What I'm saying to you is, you haven't become one of those people that you thought you'd never become, simply a Sunday and Wednesday attender and nothing spiritual after those two appointment times to meet. Surely that's not hadn't become your life. What I'm asking you is, examine yourself and see where your spiritual life and health is. And if it's not where it needs to be, stop the progression before it's too late. We can assist you in any way. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.